Okay, we are at the top of your notes. I did put a statement there from Clarence Benson, and he said, "The study of God is the greatest one in which man can engage. It is one subject that is truly inexhaustible. The source for all knowledge of God is God himself, who has chosen to reveal himself to men through the universe that he created and through the scriptures that he inspired. Man needs the revelation of God's word and God's son to really know God." And that's true. God has revealed himself, but how has he revealed himself to us? Well, we'll notice when we get into this subject some, this goes back and ties in with the doctrine of the scriptures, but through natural revelation, through the creation, we can see that there is a God, and there's some things we can see about God. And we'll notice that in one of the verses this evening. But as we look at it this evening, one thing we know about God is that you can see his power. You can see his omnipotence as you look at the creation around about you. You can watch the sun come up. There's something behind that that caused it and brought it all into being. Well, the Bible tells us where the sun came from. When you look at the microscopic things here on earth, there's design to them. Again, you can see that something brought these things into existence. They didn't just evolve. There's design to them. And with that design in the starry spaces and in the minute things on earth, what do you see? And you see that there is intelligence. You see omniscience, somebody who is all-knowing, and he's put it together. Now, scientists, they're smart people. They've worked at it, and they try to figure out. And some things they've figured out by research. Other things, they come up with their own ideas about how it came about because they reject God. But yet you look at it, there's only one rational explanation, and that is that somebody designed it. Somebody brought it into existence, all things. And so you can see those things from natural revelation. And that's what Clarence Benson essentially has said. God has revealed himself to man. But where do we learn most about God? In his word. And so God has revealed himself in his written revelation to us. And so you can learn so much about God, just a bit, through natural revelation. And so all of mankind has that to see. So they can either see that there's somebody behind it all, or they can come up with their own designs, or they can come up with their own God, whatever they do. And so that's kind of where it goes. That's kind of where mankind works on things. It works from that perspective. But when we come to really understanding God and learning about God, he does reveal himself in his word. Now, has he revealed everything that he could reveal to us about himself in his word? Not really. He's given us what he wants us to know. But in the ages to come, we're going to be learning not just about the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus, but we're going to be learning, we're going to be in the presence of God, so we're going to be getting to know him in a different way than we do now. And so we're going to learn more. We'll never really come to a place where we really comprehend God, though. God is, he's an infinite being, and it's beyond us to really grasp who God is. Now, when you stop and think about God, what do you think God is like? If you went on the street and interviewed people and you asked them, what is God like? Well, you would come up with a lot of different ideas. And if you went to different parts of the world, they would have different ideas about God. Now, whenever you see a cartoon or a political kind of drawing, and they put God in there, what do they make him look like? An old man with a long white beard, kind of a grandfatherly fellow. Well, that's what some would picture God as, being a nice grandfatherly fellow, or maybe somebody like their father. But they think of God as something like that, like a man in some ways. Some parts of the world, if you went to the Islamic parts of the world, their God is a wrathful God. He's wrathful, it's really good if you go out and become a suicide bomber. He'll reward you. and that kind of thing. So you, different ideas. If you go down to the jungles in Africa, South America, any place, what do they worship? Well, it might be a piece of wood, might be a stone, just the creation, something around them. They see God in other places and everything. And that's where mankind ends up without the Bible and without accepting the God of the Bible. Now, this isn't anything new. Back in Greek mythology, what did they do? The gods are come down like men. And you remember in Acts, when about Acts 14, when Paul and Silas were in, or Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, they wanted to worship him, and they said the gods are come down. So they saw Barnabas as Zeus, and they saw Paul as being Hermes, his son. And so they saw God as man again. So that's how man looks at God. But and too often, I think sometimes Christians kind of bring God down to their level. And even with the things that God did for Israel and bringing them out of the land of Egypt, what did they do? We find that oftentimes they turned titles. Now, what did they do? They got the law. Moses is up on the mountain. He didn't come back. Where's Moses? They worried about Moses, so they go to Aaron and make us gods. So what do? Take all this gold that they got from Egypt, make it into a calf. So their God was like a calf now. Is God like a calf? No. God created calves. He created the gold. No, he's not like a calf. He's not like a man. He's not like a calf. He's not. And yet later on in their history, they did. They worshiped idols. In fact, at the time of Elijah, there were so few left in the land, he thought that he was all alone. And yet he found out that there were, whatever, if I remember, 700 or some who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But up to that time, they had 450 priests to Baal. They had 400 idol groves, and they went and they offered to this heathen god. Well, that's where man goes apart from God's revelation. Now, they didn't have a Bible back at that time, but God had told them what to do. And God had delivered them from Egypt. So they had every reason to recognize that God had power to do all of the plagues that he did in Egypt, to bring them and set them free and get them out of the land of Egypt. God freed them from the land of Egypt. And yet they would still worship the gods in the land where they landed, ultimately, in the promised land. And so when they went into the land, even in the days of Elijah, though, when we won't go and look at it, but I always like that when he says, where is your God? Where's Baal? Oh, maybe he's off on a trip. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's pursuing something. He can't hear you. Yeah, and so they scream louder, they cut themselves up and everything else, and then he calls upon God to show that God is the true God, and fire comes down, consumes not only the sacrifice and the wood, the water, the altar, consumes everything. And then what do the people say? They say that Jehovah is the God. And that's what you see in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so you have the account. But Jehovah, he is God. And so he's God. But who is God? Well, he's the one who delivered Israel. He's the one who Israel was to worship. He was the one whom Israel was to obey by keeping the law. And so that was who God was. He was different than the gods of the Gentiles in the land. And so when it comes down to it, if you don't accept the description of God in the Bible, you come up with an imaginary God. And God can be whatever you want God to be. But it's not a God. It's just your imagination at work. And so that's where man ends up, when man doesn't accept the Bible. Now, there's one other thing I want to say before we move into the scriptures, and that is sometimes Now you have those who are atheists who deny the existence of God. And yet, when you stop and think about it, I remember back when I was in seminary, it was pointed out to us that oftentimes we're practical atheists. Now, you know what a practical atheist is? Somebody who believes in God, but they live like God doesn't exist. And so it's sometimes that's where we are. Sometimes we live as though God doesn't exist. But when we really get to know God, and as we grow, and as we learn His Word, and as we learn to live the spiritual life, which the last class deals with, then we can live out the very life of God that's in by Christ indwelling us, imparting eternal life, that God quality of life to us. That life can be lived out to us when we live the spiritual life. And then we can manifest that same character, not by how we appear, but how we live. And that's where we should be. When we get to know God, we should be able to, we should be in a condition, in a spiritual condition, where we can reflect the character of Christ, the same image. And so that's kind of some thoughts I wanted to mention as we begin. Now, the Bible is God's Word, and that's where we go to consider God. And as we come into the study, I want to go back and spend some time back in the Old Testament. Sometimes in this class, we will be looking at the Old Testament more than we do oftentimes. The Old Testament was written by Jews for the most part. It was to Jews after the law was given, anyway. And so and we're going to look at a man who wasn't a Jew. He would have been a Semite, a man named Job. And so we want to go back and look at Job. But when we start off, let's just go back and look at a verse that's familiar, I'm sure. Let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1:1. Now, you could probably quote this verse to me. But this is where God's revelation begins for us. Now, this is how he bound it in our Bible, and this is the place where it begins because it gives the beginning account. And so it goes back to the days before a man named Job lived. And so it goes back to the beginning. But it goes back to not the beginning, and so I'm going to retranslate it and just say, in a beginning. It's not, there's no article there in the Hebrew, it's just the inequality of a beginning. And so when there was a beginning, any beginning, and so you could go back to any beginning when there was a beginning. And so it would go back to the first beginning, logically. We'd go back to when there was a beginning, but when something began. But notice in a quality of a beginning, the thing that's a beginning here is a creation. And so notice God. In a beginning, God. And so there was a beginning. God was already there. Now, does that sound familiar? Another verse in the New Testament, in the Gospels?
In the beginning,
John chapter 1 and verse 1. Okay. And so in any beginning was the Word. He was already continuously in existence. And that's what the verb expresses there. He always was. And so the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, the expression of the Godhead. And so God was there in the beginning. But again, it doesn't have the article in John 1:1. Just in any beginning was the Word. He was continuously in existence. But also at the same time, he was continuously face to face with the God. Here's God. God is at the beginning. And the Word as God was also at a beginning, any beginning. But he was face to face with, he was in fellowship with another person who was the God. And the Word continuously was God. He was continuously, always was deity. And so he was equal with the Father. He's equal with the God in John 1:1. But here in a beginning, we see what God did, though, in a beginning. He created the heavens, plural, and the earth. So he created the heavens, and he created the earth. And so right there, it doesn't attempt, there's no attempt to prove the existence of God. It assumes that God existed, God created. And that's all God had to say to us, all he had to tell us at the beginning, is that he created the heavens and the earth. At the end, it was all good. But at this time, he communed with Adam and Eve in the garden. And you kind of get that idea. You see God speaking to Adam down through verse 2. He met with Adam. And then you come over to verse chapter 3, and you find that in verse 8 it says, "And they heard the voice of Jehovah." And I'm going to just translate Lord when it's all capitalized, Jehovah, and God, Elohim. And so it's Jehovah Elohim, two titles of God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day or in the breeze of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah Elohim amongst the trees of the garden. Now, you see, there was something that changed here, and the implication is that God did come and walk and talk to them in the garden. So God apparently took on a humanoid form. Now, God is not a man. And we'll look at a verse that tells us that God is not a man. We don't need a verse to tell us that necessarily. But God is not a man, and yet he took upon a form. It says that he was walking. And so it means that he was walking. And so he had a humanoid form that he came and talked to them. And so he called out for them in the following verses and so on, and he speaks to them. But before this, they weren't afraid of him, but they were afraid because something took place. In chapter 3, you have the fall. And so as a result of the fall, that fellowship that Adam had and Eve had in the garden with God was no longer there. Now, Adam and Eve had a unique knowledge of God and a unique relationship with God, something that was very special. It was quite close. Now, I will say that under grace, we have it much closer because God indwells us and we are in him. And so you and me and I and you relationship with God now, and with not just with the Son, but with the Godhead. We have a unique relationship. And so we could say it's closer than this physical relationship when God actually spoke to them. Now, Adam and Eve had some knowledge, and they passed that on. And there were others who walked with God, and you can see that when you come down to Enoch and when you get over to Noah. And this is all in chapter 5. But Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him, we're told. And so that's in verse 24 and 5:24. And then you have Noah. And we're told in chapter 6 now, we move over there to Noah in verse 9, and Noah walked with God. Now, that didn't mean that he just lived a nice life with God and that he lived a good life there. It means that he walked with God. He really walked with God. And so that's what it says back in Hebrews 11, that if they really diligently looked for God, they could find him. And so that was in the days of Enoch. And Enoch did walk with God, and God took him. And so they were walking hand in hand or side by side, and God took him, it says. And so there was a special relationship. They had some knowledge of God, but they didn't have the scriptures. And so whatever they knew had to be passed. You go through the genealogies in this context with in chapter 6, going through the sons of Adam and such, and before that, Enoch, and you have the genealogy in chapter 5, and then chapter 6 goes through the sons of Noah, and there was a relationship that they had with God, and yet they had a knowledge of God. They knew about Adam and Eve, and this came from father to son, just word of mouth, and it was passed on. So they had some knowledge of God, but they didn't have a Bible to turn to. And so it was quite limited, but they did know that God was the creator. And they did know that, and they did know the limited revelation that God had given to them at that time. And they knew something of the fall. They might have written some things down even, but they wouldn't have been scripture, whatever, if they happened to write it down. Now, I think the first thing, though, that was written would not be Genesis, because that was written by Moses at the time after the giving of the law, he wrote the Pentateuch. But let's go back to the book of Job, And most place Job as the earliest book. Now, just for time's sake, we won't go back and we won't place Job, but in the genealogies of Genesis chapters 9 and 10, you do have a Jobab back there who lived back in the vicinity of the time of Abraham. And it would be, I would place him back there. Most do. Many put him back at that time and would take it to be Jobab back there. He is very early in the human race. And so as he writes something that tells us quite a bit about the Creator. And Job, we find Job as we come to Job. Jobab lived in around the time when the earth was divided. In the days of Peleg, we're told that the earth was divided in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 19. And so when the earth was divided, you have this man Job who is alive at this time. And so he lived likely at that time. And you have, for Peleg, it would be Genesis 10:25 and 1 Chronicles 1:19. But this was just before Abraham then in Genesis 10:29. Now, in Job's day, when we come to Job chapter 1, if you look at Job chapter 1, you'll find that there was nobody like Job in his time. Now, why I'm coming back here is, how much scripture was written when Job writes? He's writing the first written revelation. That was God-breathed word of God. And so you have things that will follow. Moses will write the Pentateuch, and you'll have things following on then. But God gave revelation concerning himself. First, it was by their observation of Adam and Eve and those who walked with God. Then God revealed more things about himself as he revealed things, they had to be passed by word of mouth at the beginning. And then finally we come down to some written revelation. And so Job, there was nobody like him though in his day. And you have quite an account of Job. Again, just to describe Job, look at chapter 1 and verse 8. And Satan comes before the Lord, and he says, and the Lord says to him in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" And so, see, there was nobody like him. This man, he wasn't a godly man in the sense that we're godly today, but he was a man who was, it says he was perfect. Now, that word perfect doesn't mean that he was, it just means that if it's a term that had the idea of being upright. He did what was right. He was an upright man in his day. It wasn't perfect that he did no wrong, but he was a sinner, but he was upright. And the term upright here, the next term, it means that he was straight. And that's what that word means. He was straight in the sense that he did what was right. So he was, you could say with the perfect, he was complete, he was morally complete, upright. The upright here, he was straight, and he was shooting straight down the line, doing what he ought to do. And so you have two words that describe him. He was for what he was, the kind of man that he was. But notice he was one that feared God. He feared Elohim. And when it says he escheweth evil, he turned away from evil. And so you know the story, I trust, how God allowed Satan to afflict Job. First, he lost all of his goods. He was a wealthy man. He lost all of his flocks and things. Then he loses his children, and then God says, "Okay, now you can touch him, but you can't take his life." And he's covered from head to foot with miserable boils and suffering terribly. Now he has these so-called friends who come to comfort him. And this is where we're going to pick up some of the thoughts of Job. Now, Job, we're going to see in his replies to his friends. Now, remember, this is before the law was given. And so all of this is before the law. And this is what Job understood about God. And he had learned it as one who lived like he ought to. He feared God. And so he did know about God. He knew to fear God. And so he wanted to please God, And we're going to see that he knew about God, but he really didn't know God. And we'll see something about that when we conclude Job and our study of Job. Now, what I'm going to do next is go through and show you some of the things in his responses to his friends. They're all going to put blame on Job. Some of them are they're not as upright as he was. There was nobody like him, and none of these men were like him, according to God's statement. But let's go to chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 5 through 10. And at the beginning, Job, in his response to Bildad, he says to him, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God or before God? How can a man be righteous before God?" And so he realizes that he really can't. Now, when we come down to verse 5, he's going to describe God, which removeth the mountains, and they know not. And so you have some earthly upheavals upon the earth, possibly like the splitting of the earth. That may be what he's referring to here, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. That sounds like it could be the division of the continents, as in the days of Peleg, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. Now, how does he do that? Well, the most likely way would be there would be volcanoes, volcanic activity that would, and so you couldn't see the sun. And if you've been around a forest fire, you see a red globe sometimes, but if the smoke is too thick, you really don't see anything. And in a volcano, if you were covered in volcanic ash, you can't see anything, and neither the sun nor the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens. Now see, he knows something about God's omnipotence, right? He sees his power, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves, it's the heights of the sea, which would be the waves. And so you have tidal waves, I think, here, which Job is aware of, which makes Arcturus, Orion, and the Pleiades. And so you can go out and look at these constellations today. And then he also realizes, and the chambers of the south, down where man couldn't see the constellations there. But there were new constellations from the viewpoint of the earth. And it goes on, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, wonders without number. So you get some idea that God is omnipotent, and that God is he does great things. You can't even fathom what God has done. And so Job has that viewpoint of God. Now, when you get over to chapter 26, you come to another response here of Job as he's responding to Bildad again. And in verses 7 through 14, I like these verses. We'll just start in 7 through 14. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. Now scientists have come to see that that's true in the north, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So just spinning through space, he hangs it on nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. And so you have periods when there were no rain back earlier. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. And so I think he's probably looking back to the days after creation here, when there was a canopy, when the waters were above, when you had a canopy over the earth at this point. That seems to be what he's describing here. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof when the canopy drops. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. And then notice by his spirit. I would capitalize that. I don't know, maybe your translation or your Bible does it. Mine should have, but I believe it is the Holy Spirit here. By his spirit he hath garnished or beautified the heavens. His hand hath formed, it's brought forth the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him concerning him. So he's done all of these things, but there's just so little we've heard about him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? It's so great, how can you understand it? And so Job is quite impressed by what? By the natural revelation, really, what he sees in nature and what God has accomplished in the creation. He's quite very aware of that. Now, moving over to the next chapter, to chapter 28, we come back to Job again in verses 9 through 11. And we'll just pick up there. He says, he putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. So you see some upheaval going on again, and some things taking place. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, from weeping, literally it says, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. And so you have, he has quite an understanding that he doesn't understand at all. He knows that he doesn't understand all that God has accomplished. Now down to verse 23, God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. And so when all of these things, when death comes and whatever, in the context leading into this, God understands. Man doesn't, is implied. And so God does know. We'll go on down to verse 27. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. Imagine that, how much water there is, yet he weighs the waters by measure. He's omniscient. When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it, and he prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And so, and let's just read verse 28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Adonai. Adonai here, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so Job does see us again. He sees two things, I believe, about God. He sees his omnipotence. He also sees his omniscience. And so he sees that God is nothing like man, and man is absolutely limited. Now, Job, when we look at what Job said, Job had more understanding than his friends do. But we want to look at his friends. They have some interesting things to say about God. And they understand that you really are limited. And man is limited in his natural capability of understanding God and knowing about God. Now, Eliphaz, I think, is the best one of his friends. And he refers to the secret of God back in Job chapter 15. And he would be looking to the time when God took counsel. And so that's in Job 15 and verse 8. But I want to begin in verse 7 as Eliphaz addresses Job. Art thou the first man that was born? Were you the firstborn? No. or wast thou made before the hills? No, they were here already, Job. So hast thou heard the secret of God? Now, what is God's secret? Well, go back to God's things that the Godhead spoke to themselves that were not made known. And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? You know it all, Job. You're so wise. What knowest thou that we know not? And understandest thou which is not in us? And so he kind of argues with him. Now, we're going to jump over to Elihu and in Job 33 and verse 12. Job 33 and verse 12. In Job 33:12, Elihu, he sees that God is greater. And the idea of greater here is that it means great. He's mighty, he's great, he's numerous, and that's Ravah means to be numerous, many, to be great though. And so God is greater. And so it's kind of a comparative use in its use here. Behold, in this thou art not righteous, he responds to Job in what Job has said. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Well, that's pretty obvious. And I think Job would be in total agreement with that. God is greater than man. He essentially implies that. So he recognizes that there's more to be understood about God than Job or any man can understand. God is greater than man. Over in 37 and verse 5, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. And so he does great things that we can't comprehend or know. We can't even know all that God does, is what Elihu says. And back in 36:26, he says, Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. But he knows that God is great, just as he says here, he's greater. He is greater than man for sure. Now in 37:14, he exhorts Job. Notice what he says, Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still, and consider the wondrous works of God. Now when we read Job's response, earlier responses, I think we saw that Job had already done this. He seems to have done this already. He did stand still. He did consider the wondrous works of God. He enumerated some of those things already before Elihu speaks here. But Job does recognize that. But God has done some wondrous works. And so these are works that are distinguishing works. They're works that you really, again, it's beyond man, though. Now in 37 and verse 23, we'll just move on down. We'll start in 22. Fair weather cometh out of the north with God his terrible majesty, touching the Almighty. And that's the Shaddai, El Shaddai, term, the title. And so El Shaddai, if you go through the titles of God, this is the term that was he was known by mostly. And so when you look through here, you find El Shaddai is the most common title used. The Almighty, we cannot find him out. So we really can't find him out. We can't search him out. And so he is excellent in power, omnipotence, and in judgment and in plenty of justice, looking probably at his omniscience and righteousness. He will not afflict. And so you see, Elihu, he has some knowledge that you really can't figure God out. Now, so far, we're going to drop back, this is earlier in Job, back to chapter 11. And you go back to chapter 11 and verse 7. And he has some questions also that he asks concerning God. And the answer that is expected here is what? We'll see that the answer, if he expects a negative answer. He says, Canst thou by searching find out God? Can you search? Can you investigate? Can you get out all of your equipment and do some research and investigation and find out God? Well, the answer is no, you really can't. You can't search out God. You can't investigate and come to God without some help from God. Canst thou find out the Almighty? And so the idea of this is can you really come upon the Almighty? If you search, you can't. Can you find him out? No. Unto perfection, unto completeness. And so can you really come to the, take God out and search him out and find him and go to the extremity to where you really know God, all about God? And the answer that's implied is no. In fact, he says so in the next verse. It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than Sheol. The word hell there should be Sheol. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. It's just too great for man, however you want to cut it. And so that's where he mentions the word cut in the next verse. So you see, he recognizes that you can see God's revelation of himself. You can see it in the handiwork of creation. You can see it. but you really can't get down to where you can really know God and have a perfect knowledge of the Almighty. And these early men who lived in the early race certainly understood that, that mankind is limited. And so you can come to it even today by science, you can come by philosophy, by religion, by man's religion, you'll never arrive at an understanding of God. And you will never come to, the most you could come to would be what you can get in natural revelation, and that's not enough. Now, it does require some revelation then. To know God requires revelation. And without revelation, man could know nothing about God. But who reveals God to man? God reveals himself to man. And so, as we said, he does it by natural revelation and special revelation, that is, through his word. But again, as I started off with, he hasn't given us a full, complete revelation of himself. And so we're studying the doctrine of God. Well, to study the doctrine of God, we're going to be going from one end of the Bible to the other, and we're going to be looking at things that God says and things that men write, but they're what God wants us to know about himself. We're going to see these things that God has revealed about himself, and we're going to try to put them together so that we come to some understanding. Now, we're finite, and we have a finite understanding, but we can come to an understanding of God, and as we get to know God through his word and our relationship to God, then it can have an effect upon our lives, and it should, when we really get to understand God. This is something that Job and his friends really couldn't understand, but up to this time, God, as we said, he walked and talked with men and such, but he also revealed himself to men. And let's go to Job 33, Job chapter 33, and we see that he also spoke by dreams and visions in the night. And so, 33:15, in a dream. Now, a dream, this is when you're asleep, but then he goes on and says, in a vision of the night. And so the vision of the night, that's when you're in an awakened state. We won't go back to the book of Numbers to see that. When deep sleep falleth upon men in slumberings, that's upon the bed. When men sleep at night, God does give dreams and visions in the night, though. He doesn't now, but he did. And I'm speaking from Job, from the perspective back here. And so as we see that God did reveal things, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instructions. And so God did do that on occasion. So we could go back, and in bibliology, we do look at some of those things, how God revealed himself through dreams and visions and other ways. And so that God did speak to men early on, but there were dreams and visions. But until Job writes out the account, as the Holy Spirit bears him along, he writes out the account of his here in Job, there was no written revelation concerning God. But notice how much he wrote about God. We can learn quite a bit about God just looking at the scriptures here. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we have different revelation. We have the same God, the same kind of revelation, but it's a little different. Now it comes to a different knowledge of God when we get to the New Testament, and I mean the New Testament, the epistles that deal with the church. It tells you how you have a knowledge of God in a different sense than just knowing God by looking at God as the creator, and the God, ultimately, when you get to Israel, the God who delivered them from Egypt, and you see all of those things, but those things were quite important to them all. And so God did reveal himself through his word, and he did it through dreams and visions, but his word came not by written revelation yet. And so Job is writing some things. These are the earliest things that man, the earliest comprehension that man understood. And at this point, I'll forget to say it later, but God did give more and more and more revelation concerning himself. And so it was what we call progressive revelation. It progressed, it grew. And when we get into the New Testament in Acts 4 or so, you have the Word of God grew. Well, how did the Word of God grow? There was more and more written. And so as it was written, it grew in that sense. Now we want to come back and notice Job again, come back to some things that Job points out in how God's works are things that you really can't understand. And so I'm going to work through a few more passages here, and then we'll move into some New Testament with Old Testament passages, just to kind of set us up for the beginnings of the when we get into the actual study of the courts. Now, in chapter 9, we read this before, but I want to go back to 9:10 again. He described how God's spread out the heavens and so on, and you have the constellations named in verse 9, but it says in verse 10, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Now that's quite a thing. Great things past finding out. Now Elihu said you can't search it out, you can't find it, you can't find God, you can't really research and investigate. But it just doesn't work that way. And so you can't investigate. You can't investigate and find God out. And what he's done is so great in number, you couldn't even count what he's done anyway. Now in verse 32, he does tell us that God is not a man. And so he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. He realizes that he can't do it himself. He needs an arbitrator, an umpire between him in verse 23, between he and God. And so he also realizes, and we'll jump over to another chapter, to 21:22, chapter 21, verse 22. Now, man sometimes thinks he's so smart, but here the question Job asks, shall any teach God knowledge? Foolishness. He's omniscient, seeing he judgeth those that are high. God knows it all. You can't teach him. Job wishes that he could find God, though, in chapter 23 and verse 3. This almost sounds like you could write a song to this, a tune to it. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. He'd like to go to the throne of God. He would like to be able to come and find him. And so at this time, he really would like to find God. Now, moving on down to verse 8, he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. So he'd like to find him, but if he goes forward, he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. So he goes, no matter which direction he goes, he can't find him, he can't perceive him, he can't distinguish him. And that's the idea, he can't discern him. And so he speaks of how little is heard of God in his day over in chapter 26 and verse 14. I've read this earlier, but he says, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion, just a whisper of his ways, is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And like I say, we read that one earlier. Now, Job also refers to the secret of God in 29, verse 4. 29 and verse 4. As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. God didn't make everything known to Job, and so God didn't reveal it. And so he realizes, though, that God hasn't revealed everything that God could, and he hasn't revealed everything to man. So Job wishes he could find God. Now, do you remember what happened at the end of the book? Let's go to chapter 42. But you have God appearing to Job in the whirlwind, and God speaks to him out of the whirlwind. And this kind of sets Job back a little bit. And so if you want to pick it up in 38:1, God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind in 38:1. But if we want to look at chapter 42, though, and so 42, verses 2 through 5. And you notice, we'll just begin in verse 1. Then Job answered Jehovah and said, this is Job's response after God has spoken to him out of the whirlwind. I know that thou canst do everything. He knows that God is able to do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. God knows everything, and so you can't hide it from anything from your thoughts. that reminds me of one time. I used to listen to John MacArthur sometimes in the morning while I exercised. And there's one time he told a story about when he was a kid, he had some bad thoughts and he had an old army helmet. So he put the army helmet on. He thought maybe God couldn't get through to read his thoughts. so he didn't stop thinking the bad thoughts. He just put his army helmet on. Well, that's the way people see God. His God was a little small at that time. But no thought can be withholden from thee. That's omniscience. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. He knew. He didn't understand things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And that's what he said throughout the book we've seen. So when we look through all of those statements by Job, these things were just too wonderful for him. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand from thee, and declare thou unto me. Now, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now, you see, that's what we said. How did they hear about God? From father to son, by word of mouth. And so he heard about God, and he was an upright man. He was a perfect man. He was one who feared God. There wasn't anybody like him who feared God like he did. But now, notice now, but now mine eye seeth thee. How did he see God? He saw him in the whirlwind as God spoke to him. Wherefore? And so he really did. He sees God, and now he's known that God's works were too wonderful for him to comprehend. He really hadn't seen God at any time, but now he saw the greatness of God when he saw the whirlwind. He knew that God was great, but now he came to a personal knowledge of God and his greatness, and it showed him his own littleness. Now, he saw that in what he said before, but it really brought him down, because Job was defending himself before his friends, and he was right for the most part, but he wasn't as what he ought to have been. And he really didn't know God in the way that he could have as a pre-Old Testament saint. And so in verse 5, though he sees him with his physical eye now. Now notice verse 6 and the effect it had upon him. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that was for a man before the law was given, a man in the early race. When he came into contact with God and saw God for who God was and understood something of God's omnipotence, that it was far more wonderful than he had imagined, it caused him to see what he was. So he did abhor himself, it says, and he did cover himself with dust and ashes. And so when someone sees God for who and what he is, it's going to have an effect upon their lives if you really see God for who he is. It should. And that's why I say too often when it comes to Christians, sometimes we're practical atheists. Now, after the Exodus, the Jews saw God, and we won't go back, but if you wanted to go back to the end of Exodus, you can see where the cloud settled over the tabernacle by day as the glory of God settled upon the tabernacle. And that's right at the end of the book of Exodus in 40 and verse 34. And you had the cloud covered the tabernacle, but then you had the cloud by day and the fire by night in the following verses. And so you can see down in verse 38 how it moved before them. And God was there in the midst of the camp. And so the Jews, they got used to it. And you know, if you get used to somebody and something, it doesn't affect you so much. But the Jews, they got used to God, that the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, they got used to it. And so it didn't really affect them often. And so the thing that they had to believe, though, was that God was there in their midst. God was in the middle of the camp, and they needed to obey him and keep his law. But they needed to believe that that was Jehovah there in their midst. Now, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, for sake of time, we won't go to Ephesians chapter 2. But if you went back there, you can see that the Gentiles, they were without God and without hope in the world. They didn't have the covenants. They didn't have the promises given to Israel. They were without God, without hope. And so that's where the Gentiles were. They had their own gods, and they set up their own idol practices. Now, today, things have changed. We have the potential to know God in a way that nobody in previous history, Job, those living under the law, they couldn't know God in the way that we can. They didn't have the access to God. Now, if we did a study on access in the Old Testament, God did walk with some men. If they searched for him, they could find him. And he would walk with men. And he did communicate with men early on. But then as time went on, you do have with the giving of the law. Now God is dealing with Jews and Gentiles. But with the Jews, God was there in the tabernacle first, later in the temple. But could they all just run down there and call out to God in the temple or in the tabernacle? No. Only the priest could go in before God. And so somebody had to go in as a representative before God. And so I want to look at some verses that deal with some of that. Just that today we are accepted before God because of his Son, because he did die on the cross for our sins, and because he is living today. He rose from the dead, having been buried, and so we do have access to God. But there was a time, we just want to do a little bit of looking at things in the Old New Testament. We want to go to Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 will take us back to the days of Job. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It doesn't say the wrath here, but it's no definite article in the Greek, but it says, "For equality of God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth." The word "hold" here, we could translate it "suppress." Now, you have yours a New King James? Or
I think it is New King James.
I don't know if they change. Sometimes they may make changes, but hold should be, in the old English, it was to hold down, suppress the truth by unrighteousness. And so they did it by their unrighteous actions. And so there was a time when they could know God, and that's what we see in the next verse, because that which may be known concerning God is manifest among them, not in them, but among them. For God hath showed or manifested it unto them. But there was a day when God was there when they could know man. Now back in Job, I won't go back there, but in Job 21:14, they hid in caves and they didn't want to meet with God. They didn't want anything to do with God. And that would go back into the early race. And so they said, "For we desire, depart from us to God, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." And so that was their attitude back in the early race. And that would go back to the days just before, around the time of Abraham and some of that time. Now in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18, I won't turn there either, but it does, or won't have you turn there, but it does speak of what will you liken, Isaiah asks, what will you liken God to? If you're going to make God like something, what will you make him like? And now I lost my place there. 40, I knew that was going to happen. 40:18. And 40:18, "To whom then will ye liken God? What will ye make him like? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" And so if you're going to compare God to something, just what are you going to arrange him like? What are you going to make him to be like? Well, we'll see. Back to Romans 1, where we were. And I just want to point this out, and we'll try to wrap this up quickly then. Verse 23, what did they do? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible or indecayable God unto an image. And so this is what man does. Made like to, or in, really it's not a made there, it's just an image and likeness to corruptible man, to decayable man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so that's what they did, what they made God like, down in verse 25, who changed the truth concerning God by, it's rather into, it should be by the lie, it's a specific lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than, or rather than, the creator. Along they put the creature right up there alongside the creator, or more than the creator, who is blessed into the ages, it should read. And so what they did was they changed the truth of God, that now they taught and believed that man could be like God. And so that's what they did, made God like all these created creatures, including man. And so that's what they did. At the Tower of Babel, they thought they could reach up into heaven, but they couldn't. And they weren't really building the tower into heaven, but it had probably the signs of the zodiac on the top of it. And so they, it doesn't say, it says in the English into the heaven, but it would be with the heavens be a better way of rendering it. And so they did that. Now, they couldn't, they had no concept of access into heaven. And so I'm going to look at just a few, about three more verses. Is that okay? I'll try to hurry. I know you have to get up in the morning. But in chapter 4 and verse 16 of Hebrews, we have a high priest here that's described. And he's, because of him, we do have access. And he says, let us therefore come with boldness, boldly, or with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the help in time of need, it's in a good time. At the right time is the idea. And so at the right time, we might have help. Ephesians 1:6 tells us we are accepted in or graced in the Beloved One. And so we do have access because we have been graced in the Beloved One, and we're there in the, at the Father's right hand in Him positionally. Now I want to look at two verses by the Apostle John, and with these we'll kind of pretty much wrap it up for this evening. We'll get into the into more of the study next week, but as we look at 17:3, John in the writes, records the words of the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer to the Father in 17:3. It refers to eternal life, and then he says in verse 3, and this, and I'm going to put the verb over, and this eternal life is, he's going to tell you what eternal life is now. This is what eternal life involves, that they might experientially know thee. It's an experiential knowledge, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so to know the Father and the Son, that's what it is to have eternal life. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we find he says something very similar again about eternal life. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us, it says an understanding, but I'd say it's a thought here, something that passes through the mind, that we may experientially know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so we have that opportunity to have access to God because of the Son, through the Son. He's passed through the heavens. I didn't have that down, but in Hebrews chapter 10, we have also, we can enter with boldness in 10:19. Through a new, freshly slain and living way in Hebrews 10:19 and 20. So we have access to God today. We don't have to look for Him. We don't have to see if we can find Him. And when it comes to searching God out and trying to know God, we're not stuck with going around, looking around, trying to figure it out. We do have a revelation that God has given to us. And so we have the full revelation, all that God wants us to know. And so He's given us all that He wants us to know today about Himself, and it's enough. And it's enough to enable us to appreciate Him more. And as we receive this, as He gave knowledge more and more down through time, there was more and more given. And then there was a man had more and more knowledge of God. Now, who is God? What is God? Just a succinct definition, I would say that God is the Creator and the sustainer of the universe. And that's just the simple definition of God. And there are many more things that we'll be looking about God. But as we have knowledge of God, it should affect our behavior. Out of fear? No. In the Old Testament, Job feared God. What kind of fear should we have? A fear of displeasing Him. Not a fear of God. We don't have to fear Him. He's our Heavenly Father. We don't have to fear Him, but we can approach Him without fear, and we should have, we don't fear, but we should have love towards Him, and the way that we express that love is how? By loving one another. And so it's quite different. And so we know God, and we know Him as our Father, and it should affect our behavior towards one another as we live here and towards Him then as we do live the Christian life here. Now, just quickly say, next week we'll get into a brief, very brief introduction to theology, and that's what we're studying. Theology is the study, or the word, concerning God. It's the study of God. It's the science of God. And so you have theos, God, and logos, a word or a statement, a study, a science, we could say. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And we'll just introduce that, and then we'll look at the existence of God. After that, we'll look at the essence of God and the attributes of God, the nature of God. And if we have time at the end, we'll look at some false concepts that people have about God and some false religions built around man's concepts. But when we get down to it, to really understand God, we want to see the essence of God, and then we want to notice the attributes of God. And so those things, I think, they're important to understand, and they are helpful to us when we do understand them, and then they come together in the nature of God. And so that's where we're headed. Okay. Father, we're thankful again for yourself and for your word, for your revelation of yourself in your word. We're thankful that by your wisdom and by your graciousness, you have given us your book that we can study about you, about ourselves. We can understand not only ourselves, but we can come to an understanding as much as you want us to have concerning yourself now. And so we're thankful again that we're not limited to ourselves, but we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit who can illumine our minds so that we can understand you, that we can understand ourselves, and we can understand your program as you have, by your wisdom and by your power, have brought things into existence, and as you do sustain them and carry out as your plan is carried out here upon the earth and within the universe. And so we're thankful again that we have a personal relationship with you. As great as you are, yet you're gracious enough to provide us a salvation and a relationship with you in a unique, special way that no other group of people has had. And so we're thankful for your grace this evening. Amen.